I'm so glad that you're here this morning. This is a great time of year in which we're celebrating Jesus Christ. Wasn't yesterday awesome? Anybody mowing lawn? Our neighborhood, they were already mowing lawn. So I'm like, yeah, that's coming too, but it smelled really good. So it's nice to have the nicer weather that's coming about. Have you ever been involved in a homecoming celebration? Anybody ever been involved in a homecoming celebration? A few years ago, It's tongue-tied in my mouth this morning. Okay, those guys, they won and they came home and downtown was just lit up. I don't know if you saw the celebrations or any pictures from that, but it was pretty powerful, pretty incredible sight. When I was growing up, I would think I was in like fifth grade, sixth grade, and in Indiana, basketball's a little different. All schools at the time competed against each other. So the little schools and the big schools all competed. And my high school, Plymouth High School, actually went to the state championships, and Scott Skiles, some of you might remember him. He led our team, and we won the state championship. So little Plymouth, Indiana, competing against the big Indianapolis schools, the South Bend schools with these monster giant students. We actually went down with our little tiny team, and we won. And I remember the homecoming parade that happened. There were police out, and the ambulances were out, and the fire trucks were out, and they were all honking their horns and blowing their sirens. And all the people of town, it seemed like, came out to welcome our champs back home. It was an incredible event. You could hear the horns honking from miles away in this celebration because little Plymouth, Indiana won the state championship. Well, today marks that type of celebration in the life of Jesus. In fact, this day is very similar to one of those homecoming celebrations. Everybody was going crazy. Everybody was a little excited because Jesus was coming to town. And so we call this day Palm Sunday in honor of the palm branches that people were out waving and fanfaring because Jesus was coming to town. It was a triumphal entry. But there stands a problem in the story that I want to draw your attention to this morning. And here's the problem. On Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, everyone was excited because their champ was coming into town. But by the end of the week on Friday, those same crowds that were yelling for their champ on Sunday were now yelling that he be crucified on Friday. That seems a little odd. So have you ever asked yourself, if this is such a triumphal entry, our heroes coming to town, what in the world happened? What did Jesus do that in 5 days they now wanted him dead? What was going on? What was happening? Now, we don't follow the lectionary as do the Catholics or the Lutherans, and now some even Methodists are following the lectionary. But if we did, the lectionary actually gives two different readings for this day, with two different titles. The one title and the one reading is called the Palms reading. Now, not palm reading like, but palm reading, okay? It's in honor of the palms that were waved. And the second reading is called the Passion reading. There was a movie made about that by Mel Gibson a few years ago called The Passion, and it's the second reading. So two different scriptures that contrast each other dramatically, and I'd like us to look at both of these passages from the Bible, which the lectionary actually brings to us this morning. And while we don't traditionally follow the lectionary, I want us to read these two passages, and I would like us to honor the scriptures and honor the gospel message this morning, and I'm going to ask you to stand. So if you'll stand while I read these two passages, the first one is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. The gospel reading, according to Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." The second passage is from Matthew chapter 27. As we think about that first one, though, what an event this had to be. A lot of people making their pilgrimage into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jesus from Nazareth was also coming to town, but everything changed in just a few days. Listen to these words, Matthew 27, verses 15 through 23. "Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner who was named Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah?' For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, 'Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. 'Which of these two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered. 'What shall I do then with this Jesus who is called the Messiah?' Pilate asked. And they all answered, 'Crucify him.' 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.'" You may be seated. Something must have gone terribly wrong in 5 short days. Isn't it fascinating how time works? If you're about to go on a vacation and that vacation is 5 days away, doesn't the time just creep by? As you're going into work, as you're punching the clock, as you're trying to get all the details around, and then finally the day comes, you get to go on vacation, and all of a sudden, you're already coming home. Right? Isn't it interesting how 5 days before, it seems to go so slow, and 5 days later, it seems to just rush by. This is interesting because these 5 days per capita have more written about them in the Gospels than the rest of Jesus' ministry. There is a lot packed into these 5 days. So what in the world happened from day one of the week on Sunday to on Friday that they were yelling crucify, that they wanted Jesus dead? What happened over these days for the crowd to swing so far from one extreme to the other? To help us answer that question, I want to ask a question this morning, and it's a question that I'd like you to sort of rattle around in your own cage, because it helps us understand what was going on. What kind of king are you looking for? And the answer to that question helps us understand why the crowd could turn so far from this way to that way in just 5 days. What kind of king are you looking for? Now, to help us gain a little bit of perspective on this problem, what was going on in Jerusalem in this week in history, I need to introduce you to an entirely different but eventually very related story and procession or event that took place. In my study this week, I ran across a fascinating little piece of history. In the year 30 AD, Roman historians record that the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, led a procession of Roman cavalry centurions into the city of Jerusalem. The estimated date of that procession was the first day of Passover in the year AD 30. Now, what other event took place on the first day of Passover, AD 30? Nope. AD 30. Ah, Palm Sunday. Today. So get this picture. On one side, you have Rome entering Jerusalem. And on the other side, you have who entering Jerusalem? Jesus. Same day in history. So imagine the spectacle of that second entry that in the church we seldom ever talk about. From the western side of the city, the opposite side from which Jesus enters, Pontius Pilate comes leading Roman soldiers on horseback and on foot. Each soldier, if you will, was clad in leather, had armor polished to high gloss. On each centurion's head, hammered helmets gleamed in the bright sunlight. At their sides, sheathed in scabbards, were their swords crafted of hardened steel. In their hands, each centurion carried a spear, or well, if he was an archer, had arrows on his back and maybe a bow and arrow in his hand. This was on the other side. This was who was coming in. Can I have you, Michelle, do me a favor? Go back to my office and get my sword. This is the Sunday for the sword. We'll let her bring it on up. So can you imagine what the scene? You have this entry over here, and on the other side, this entry, hundreds of soldiers, drummers banging out their cadence. Horses, clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop. Bright, shiny armor. Swords. We'll get it here. Oh, the office is locked. See, it's fun. I can see you right down the hall there. Now, by the way, when Pilate did this, this was not an accident. This was very planned, and this was very purposeful. This spectacle was meant to draw attention. This was an intentional thing because the governors of Rome understood. When you capture a city, the governor, the leader, the whoever's in charge of that region is going to show up in that city on festivals, high days, holy days, special days. They're going to be there in force, and there is big reason for this because Pilate entered the city to tell everyone who's there, you're not in charge, we are. And even though this is your festival, even though this is your party, even though you think this is really cool, don't you ever forget who's in charge. Rome. So that's what's happening on the other side of the city as Pilate comes marching in with his men. So at the beginning of Passover, which was a festival, by the way, that celebrated. Now, this is interesting. Passover was a celebration of the Jews' ultimate rebellion. That's why they celebrated Passover. Because Passover was the day in which Egypt let go of, because they caused a big stink, let go of all the Jews. Oh, yes, my sword. Okay, now do I look like a Roman? Okay, so I want you to have Jesus over here, and I want you to have Rome over here. I want you to see the eastern side of Jerusalem, and I want you to see the western side of Jerusalem. Big difference. Big difference. Thank you, Michelle. I wanted to use this all during the thing. I went and forgot it back there. So here comes Pilate marching in because he wants to stamp out any possibility of any rebellion. And Passover was a celebration of the ultimate rebellion in which they rebelled against Egypt, they plundered Egypt, and then they left Egypt. Not only that, but just so you understand the rebellious nature of the nation of Israel, okay? Because don't go all pie in the sky on all the Jews. These people were fighting people. 80 years earlier, so it was actually under Pilate's predecessor, Herod the Great, there was an uprising that started in Sepphoris, about 5 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So this happened before Jesus was born, 80 years earlier of this event. This uprising, by the way, caused a lot of problems. Rome stepped in and they squashed it. They wiped out the city of Sepphoris. They wiped out the capital of Galilee. They wiped out the town of Emmaus, destroyed them with their Roman armies. Once they took care of the rebellion up in the northern part of Israel, they then marched down to Jerusalem, 60, 70 miles away. They marched down to the capital city of Jerusalem. They subdued all of Jerusalem, and in a span of about a week or two, they rounded up all the rebellious people, and they crucified over 2,000 Jews to put an end to the rebellion. This happened just 80 years before Jesus was born, 80 years before this event. 50 years before Jesus was born. This is very fresh in everybody's mind. Everybody knows what happens when we raise up in rebellion against Rome. And Rome understands the cantankerous nature of these Jews. And so here comes Pilate making no beans about it. That is not going to happen on my watch. And here he comes with all of his soldiers and all of his power and all of his might. Rome is very strategic. So not only did he come in this big procession with power and might, but once he came in, that whole legion of soldiers marched through the city, and they set up camp at a fortress, a garrison in Jerusalem called Antoine's Fortress, or Antonia's Fortress. And guess where this fortress was located? Right next door to the temple. So if there's going to be a rebellion, where do you think it probably would happen for the Jews? The temple. And so Rome sets up and Pilate sets up shop right next to the temple, a wonderful place where he can keep his thumb on everything that's going on in Jerusalem, where he can squash out anything just like that, because that's where all of his soldiers are, and he can put an end to anything that might be stirring in the temple courts. Pilate is ready for a war. He's ready to conquer and to subdue and keep these people in forced peace, if you will. So this is a day of two very different processions, one marked by power and might, rule and authority, and one marked by hope and plots and plans and talk of rebellion and of a king that might come to power for us. So how did Jesus come to town? It's interesting because we see the donkey thing. You see, he tells his disciples, go get the donkey. But he also references Zechariah chapter 9, by the way, which is a prophet. And I want to read this to you, because this is the full passage from Zechariah 9. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem, or Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, riding and righteous and having salvation. And a lot of the Jews might have stopped right there. But that prophecy goes on. He comes to you, though, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. Yay! And the battle bow will be broken. Awesome! He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule with extent from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That sounds pretty cool. This guy's going to lead us, and we're going to become world rulers. Yeah! Go, Jesus! Zechariah prophesied Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But it's interesting because they didn't get all the words. They didn't see the full picture of how Jesus would come. You see, he came riding on a donkey. By the way, riding on a donkey was actually a sign of defeat or humility. It was a sign that a king had surrendered to a foreign army and would then be forced to ride a donkey into the capital city in surrender. That, I want to come to a peaceful surrender, I want the war to end, so I'm giving up, I'm raising the white flag, I'm going to come on a donkey. It was a white flag sort of situation. And Zechariah says that's how Jesus was going to come. And how did Jesus come? Waving a white flag, riding on a donkey, a sign of humility, a sign of almost defeat, if you will. So when the Jews heard Jesus' words, as he quoted Zechariah, they were reminded that God was going to send a king, but they didn't hear the full picture. They didn't see the full picture. They didn't listen for the whole thing. All they heard was, God's going to send in peace. God's going to usher in power. God's going to help us rule from sea to mighty sea. We're going to be large, and we're going to be in charge again. This is awesome. This is exciting. Go, Jesus. Go, Jesus. Oh, what was the word? Hosanna. Hosanna. Same shout. These two processions could not have been more different in the message that they were conveying. Pilate, leading Roman centurions, asserts power and might of the Roman Empire, which crushes everyone who they come over. And the people along his parade route, his procession route, were filled with dread, were filled with fear. Like this. Jesus comes to town in humility, in surrender. And yet the crowds along the route for Jesus were filled with hope, with victory, with rebellion. We're going to win. Two opposite ways of coming to town and two opposite reactions of the crowds along the route. So those who were watching on to these two spectacles of that day were being drawn into a choice that they would have to make. Who are we going to serve? What king do I really want? What king do I want ruling over me? Would they look for and long for power and might to rule that would let them lead from sea to shining sea? Or were they looking for a king riding on a donkey who is willing to surrender, who is willing to die? Is that the kind of king we want? What is presented to the Jews is also presented to us. You see, I tend to be a bit of a competitive person by nature. I like to win. Anybody else like to win? Oh, come on. A lot of us like to win. You know, we don't like to lose. We like to win. And when you think of a winner, what do you think of? You think of blood, sweat, and tears. Somebody, you know, does a lot of lifting weights and prepares themselves, who works hard. You know, they train well. You know, they are prepared for this event, be it an athletic event or whatever, this war. And everybody likes to win. And when we picture Jesus coming to town, I think some of us have this picture that, you know, he's ready to win. He's ready. He's macho. You know, he's ready to go. And yet that's not the picture presented of Jesus. It's not the king that we're presented. We're not presented with a winning king. We're presented with a weak king, a humble guy. And their dashes begin to be broken. In their book, so there's a problem, there's still more going on here. In their book titled Leadership on the Line, the authors Martin Linsky and Ron Hetzfeld define leadership and give us a glimpse to another picture as to why this turns so fast. Here's what they said. This is the way they define leadership, and I thought this was interesting. Leadership is about disappointing your own people at a rate they can absorb. Leadership is about disappointing your own people at a rate they can absorb. So Jesus has a problem. Of course, his followers and others who got caught up in this entry into Jerusalem think that they're choosing to follow Jesus, that they're going to be winners, they're going to be on the winning team, they're filled with hope, their king's coming to power, you know, we're going to be victorious over the Romans, we're going to self-rule again, we're not only going to self-rule, we're going to rule other nations as well. They're wrapped up in the winning mentality. We're going to win this thing. And Jesus begins to disappoint them at a rate they simply can't absorb. Even those closest to him, the 12 apostles or disciples, they can't even absorb the disappointment of Jesus during that week. If you scan through, I did this week, I just read back through the end chapters of Matthew 20 to the end, and I just started reading this last week of Jesus Christ, and the things he did to disappoint people are huge in this passage of Scripture. Let me just give you a couple of highlights. He goes into the temple, he clears the temple, he gets mad at everybody exchanging stuff there, and he says the temple isn't the only way to God. Big time ouch to all Jews, because that's where God resides. And he says that's not the only way to God. He chases out all the people making money in there, and by the way, the temple had become big business. It was a big tourist trade. And so think about it. All these hundreds and thousands of people packing into Jerusalem were going to go to the temple. And if you go somewhere, you're going to need some things like food. Yeah? How many of you been there and bought the t-shirt?
Cedar Point.
Right? All those people are there. You're going to need, you know, regular things like places to freshen up and places to sleep and, you know, places to have a nice dinner, you know, and whatnot. You're going to want some entertainment. All that was centered around. It was a huge tourist trade around Jerusalem temple. And Jesus comes in and wipes all that out and tells them, get out of here. And he doesn't want them doing their trade and their wares and their fares. And he even tells them, eventually, this is going to become obsolete. The temple's not even going to be a tourist spot anymore. Now, do you think that's going to tick off some people who count on this for their economy? You bet. Okay, so he disappointed all the merchants, disappointed all the governing Jewish people, not even the Pharisees and Sadducees. We're going to get them in a minute. He just disappoints the governing officials because he's saying the economy's going to go bankrupt. Now, how many of you would love that? You know, for Trump to get up and say, by the way, tomorrow, most of you are going to lose your job, and the economy is going to go south. You'd be voting for him, won't you? No, we don't want a president that's going to do that. And Jesus says, that's what's going to happen. And then he goes after some people about their lackadaisical following of him. He disappoints the crowd even more so. This one just really caught my attention. I'm like, yow, that hurt. He tells the people. Now remember, they are shouting and wanting him to be the warrior king to lead a rebellion against Rome. And then Jesus tells them, y'all need to buck up and pay your taxes. We got a problem here. What? You're supposed to be leading us away from Rome, and you're telling us to pay your taxes? And Jesus says, yeah, if it's Caesar's money, give it back to Caesar. Pay your taxes. Be faithful people. Well, that would tick some people off. I thought we wouldn't have to pay those taxes anymore. Then he goes into Matthew chapter 23. This is the seven woes. And he goes after the leadership, but there's other people that can get wrapped up in that they're whitewashed teams, that they're no good, they're up to no good, their ways are not holy, their ways are not honorable to God. So he goes after the religious establishment, and he's been doing that all the way along. And he just keeps going on and on and on. Finally, we come to the last day of the week, coming into Friday, not the last day, but into the Friday celebration. We have the communion or the Last Supper, and then communion. Jesus ends up out into the garden with his disciples, and all of a sudden, here comes this band of people armed with these swords and torches to come and arrest Jesus. And guess what the disciples are thinking? Yes! I'm ready to die. This is it. Peter, you ready? I'm ready. Here we go. And guess what one of them does? And he wasn't, by the way, I don't think Peter was shooting for an ear. I think he was shooting for this. And somehow he missed and only got this. And he cuts off the high priest's ear. And the war is now beginning. And we drew first blood. And what does Jesus do? Peter put the sword away. Huh? This is it. By the way, we all throw Judas under the bus, by the way, for selling out Jesus. As I read that story, I don't know that it was Judas' intent to kill Jesus. I think it was Judas' intent to force Jesus' hand to start this rebellion. Let's get this thing going. I want to be the treasurer of the new state of Israel. Let's go. And then when Jesus died, Judas realizes, oops, made a mistake. Because all the disciples do the same thing. And so Peter goes to lop off his ear, or goes to cut off his head, misses, hits his ear. Jesus tells him, put his sword away, and then listen to what Jesus says. So if you have any question about why Jesus came on this rebellion issue, I want you to hear these words. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? You think these guys are tough? Wait till you see my dad's army. God will put all those people at my disposal. But how then would Scripture be fulfilled that says that it must happen this way? In that hour, Jesus then said to the crowd, listen to this. He said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you come here with swords and torches to capture me? If you have any questions about why Jesus came, he ended it right there. This talk of rebellion, it's gotten out of hand. That is not why I came. And can you see the disciples one by one? Boom. And they take off. They run for the hills. Did we just sign up for the wrong team? As I was skimming back through this chapter this week, God reminded me of something. You see, I look back on these events, and I arrogantly think, if I had been there, if I had been there, I wouldn't have yelled, crucify. If I had been there, I wouldn't have dropped the sword and ran. If I had been there, I might have been a little bit of a coward and hid off to the side, but I wouldn't deny Jesus as the disciples did. I wouldn't yell, crucify. If I had been there, I wouldn't have done that. And you know what? God sort of tapped me on the shoulder and said, oh, yes, you would have. If my son's best friends took off, who are you to think you wouldn't have? You would have taken off too. You would have been in the crowd yelling, "Crucify." Don't kid yourself. Get over your arrogance. And yet we look back on that and we think, well, you know, I wouldn't have done that. No way. You know, I wouldn't turn my back on you. Yes, we would have. And that is the very nature as to why Jesus came. Because we all would have. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem may or may not have been planned to occur on the same day as Pilate's procession. I don't know in God's mind, but it happened. And whether it was planned or not, the two processions provide an unbelievable and unmistakable contrast. Pilate enters in power and might. He enters with the solutions that man can offer. By the way, by and large, when Rome took over a nation, yes, they were subject to Rome, but they brought a lot of good stuff. Most people under Roman rule got more wealthy. The economy took off. The government was better. The rule, the law, the kinds of laws were more healthier than most nations that they took over. Things were good, actually, for most people under Roman rule. They could offer great things. They could offer protection. They could offer forced peace, but it would be peace, so they could offer all of these things. They could offer all of this. But then you have Jesus. By the end of the week, he isn't looking too much like a king at all. He's hanging around rejects. He's hanging around the lame and the blind. He's hanging around people that are politically not connected. If anything, the total opposite of politically connected. He's holding small meetings with sick and lame folk, and quiet people will never make a difference in the world, it seems. He shows no power. He even supports the local authority over him. He even talks about his kingdom being a kingdom of peace and love. He even says things like crazy talk, like, if you want to be served, then you need to learn to serve. If you want to be first, then you need to be last. If you want to have positions of honor, then you really should seek the positions of least honor. So Jesus, this whole political system, this whole political structure, Jesus turns upside down. And this is the way of his whole ministry. This is the way of all of his teaching, and it comes to fruition in this last week. And now here are a lot of people hoping and dreaming that Jesus is going to throw all that out the window and change his tune now and going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. And in 5 days, they come to realize it isn't going to happen, and he's going to die. We chose the wrong team. And by Friday, they were so disappointed in Jesus, they were now willing, more than willing, to say, "Crucify. Crucify that fake. Crucify that loser who thought he was king. Crucify that disappointment in a man. He had such hopes and such possibilities, but what a loser. Crucify. Just get rid of him. He betrayed me. Betrayed our nation. Crucify. Crucify. Crucify." You see, in that day, when those two processions came to town, there were Jews who were passively, at least, supporting Rome. Sadducees, Pharisees, teachers of the law, because they had brought them power. It brought them a form of order. They wanted what Rome could do for them. And a lot of people were looking to Jesus to do the same thing for them. And you know what? As we come to this Palm Sunday, as we come into the modern day world, we still have to ask the question, what kind of king are you looking for? Because you see, there's a lot of people that just want the power and authority that God may bring to them. They just want fire insurance to get out of hell. I see and run into a lot of people who go to church, and their only motive for going to church is because they don't want to go to hell. And so I got to pay my dues. They're in a contract with God. I do this, you do that, okay? So I'm a good person, and I go to church, therefore I don't have to go to hell. Right, God? That's the contract. A lot of people live in that. But that isn't Jesus as king. Because, you see, if Jesus is king, we've been talking about this last couple weeks, if Jesus is king, then everything he said is true, and then the way that he said we're supposed to live really is the best way to live. And you see, if we follow Jesus as King, he doesn't promise power and control. He doesn't promise that all your problems are going away. If you think that the church and Christianity is going to solve all your problems, wrong. Sorry. Let me introduce you to some seniors in our church. Let me introduce you to people like Ray. Let me introduce you to some folks, because guess what? Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean life's rosy. Jesus does say, though, that you will have joy, that you have peace that goes beyond this world. He promises that he'll bring salvation, and the way that he brings it isn't with a sword, it's through this. I'll die for you. I'll give my life for you. So you can have forgiveness. Forgiveness for what you cannot pay for through a sword. I'll bring you that kind of peace. But I'm going to want you to live like me. That means if I did this for you, will you do this for somebody else? If I'm willing to wash your feet, will you go and wash other people's feet? If I served, will you go and serve? If I humbled myself and backed out of all the limelight, backed out of all the spotlights, will you do the same? And Jesus then reminds us that if you do, I wrote the book, and you will be able to live the best life possible. I know how to do it. I showed you how to do it. And it wasn't like this. And you see, a lot of people got very disappointed in Jesus because they were looking for a king that would lead them in triumph. They were looking for a powerful person that could save them, like the President of the United States. And Jesus said, "That's not why I came." And on Palm Sunday, we're forced to look at what we're looking for in Jesus Christ. So what kind of king are you looking for? As we celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, what kind of king are you looking for? Are you looking for a king that's going to save you from all your earthly problems? Are you just looking for a ticket out of hell? Or are you looking for a king that can bring peace, that can bring salvation, that can show you and demonstrate to you how you should live? What kind of king are you looking for? Father, I thank you for this Palm Sunday. And Father, the idea of these two processions just blows my mind a little bit. To know and understand that there is a power that came to town on Jerusalem that day. An earthly power and an eternal power. One came with pomp and fanfare and noise, and one came softly. And God, help us to dig deep this week to know what kind of king we're looking for. Instead of throwing Judas under the bus or chastising the disciples for taking off, God, help us to understand there's a high likelihood we would have been right there with them. We would have been there yelling, "Crucify." And yet it was for the very people that yelled, "Crucify," Jesus, that you died. Thankfully, because we're in that crowd. You came as our Savior. God, this week, penetrate our hearts and our minds as we prepare for your death on Friday. Help us to even maybe move through some grieving, some disappointment, and somberly bring us through Saturday. And Father, in a way, I pray for our congregation that you will hide from our hearts and our eyes next Sunday, that you'll hide the joy of celebration of Easter, and help us to truly walk through these dark days of this last week of your life. Father, thank you for sending us the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the gift of Christmas, the celebration that is so important because of what happens Friday and Saturday. God, go with us from this place. Help us to grieve. Help us to contemplate. Help us to fear even. Prepare our hearts for your salvation, so we can rightfully celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. In your name, God, I ask these things, and I pray that our celebration this morning was joyous and appropriate. Now, God, walk with us as we grieve. Amen. Yeah, I thank you for coming out, and I really do want to encourage you this week. May this not be a traditionally celebratory, happy, high-five week. May this be a week of grief in which we prepare ourselves for the funeral of Jesus Christ. May you go in his peace, and may you find his joy through the grief.